We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us this morning as we meditate upon an extremely precious verse which you've given to us. And pray that you open our hearts, give us understanding of what you're telling us, and grant that our hearts may grasp it and cling to it and believe it, and cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in coming weeks. A service this morning, again now, is coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin, after our nature retreat last week, which was held up in Tremplo and Pearl State Park. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It reads in the King James Version this way: "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The word captain here should rightly be capitalized. It's obviously a reference to the Son of God. This verse contains a motherload of spiritual gems. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface, and very imperfectly. When you look at a verse like this, it is just so filled with things. There are different doctrines in the verse. They're not labeled per se. And I really like the way the Holy Spirit does this. There have been a ton of doctrines already that we've looked at in Hebrews chapter 1 and up to chapter 2, verse 10. But they're not boxed off like the dogmaticians do, where they put it in nice little neat boxes and separate it from everything else. They're together in a living body of God's Word. And even though we may not point out all the different doctrines by name, the teaching is still there. The comfort is still there. The first thing I suppose that arrests our attention in this verse is the words "the captain." There are more than 300 titles of Jesus Christ that you will find in the pages of Scripture. Reason being that he is such a complex person, such a marvelous person, that it takes more than one name to describe him. And of the more than 300 titles or names, however you want to call it, types of Christ, each one has its own distinctive flavor to it. And this one is no exception. Called the captain of our salvation. And it needs to be borne in mind that in those days, the captain was not like the leaders of our armies, where they're in a room somewhere plotting out strategy, or at least away from the front lines of battle, and instructing others where to go and what to do. In those days, the captain was the one that was out front. He was in the front lines. He was in the most dangerous part of battle. He was the one that was an inspiration to all of the other soldiers. Now, this is going to become clear later and later on as we go in. When we think of the verse, of the word captain, for many of us, our thoughts go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. Perhaps the most, well, one of the most famous captains in the Old Testament. A man called Naaman. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Naaman was a captain that seemed to be the epitome of what a good captain should be. The things that the Holy Spirit tells us is he was captain of the king of the host of Syria. He was the chief honcho of the whole army, all the hosts of Syria. Not only that, he was a great man with his master. He was on a very good relationship with his king. This was not always the case. In fact, usually it was not. There was enmity usually between the king and the captain of the army because the captain could easily take over the country because the army was under his command. He could revolt against the king. So a lot of times the relationship was not what it should be. It was here. Naaman and his master, his king, were very, very close friends, close together. He was honorable, a man that everybody looked up to. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now, I don't believe Naaman realized that. In fact, I know he didn't, not at this point. He was a heathen. And the people didn't realize this either, that the Almighty Lord God is the one who had given them their freedom, and he used Naaman to do it. But you see, God uses heathen people without them even knowing it. He traced it all back to the hand of God. By him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And don't think for a minute that Naaman at this point gave the Lord any credit for this. He thought it was because of his own prowess and ingenuity and his own military talents and abilities. He was also a mighty man of valor. He could fight. That was the good news. But there was one chink in Naaman's armor, and that was the bad news. But Naaman was a leper. In the original, it's more dramatic than what it is in the translation. The original would read more this way. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, an honorable because by him the Lord had given us deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. A man whom it seemed sky was the limit, except for one thing, a leper. Leprosy was not a disease. It wasn't that easy. It was an uncleanness, and no doctor in the world could cure it. It started in a very small way with a little rising in the skin. You could barely see it, but it ended up hideous. Skin was eaten away, raw flesh appeared, and it always ended up in death. Unless it was cured or cleansed, and nobody knew how that happened, except only God could do it. So, in effect, we could say that as great a man as Naaman was, he was a dead man walking. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, a greater than Naaman is here, but it doesn't look like it, does it? Our captain was seen last hanging on a cross, well, not last, but he was seen hanging on a cross, dying in shame and weakness. Completely, it would seem, the opposite of Naaman. But the difference was that Naaman was a leper because of his own sins, and Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross because of the sins of others. That was the difference, and a big difference. He is the captain of our salvation. He delivered us from the power of the enemy, and he's the only one who could have done it. The highest angel wouldn't have had a chance. Now, the shameful death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a real hindrance and stumbling block to the Jewish people. We've already mentioned several times before how the Romans looked at crucifixion. The orator Cicero said, a cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his eyes and from his mind. And the cross was a symbol of absolute defeat, total shameful defeat. And that's what we have with the captain of our salvation, hanging on a cross. It didn't fit in with Roman thinking, and it didn't fit in with Jewish thinking, and it didn't fit in with the thinking of the disciples either. Just a short time before he died, the Son of God took his disciples aside in kind of a nature retreat up at Caesarea Philippi. Got them together alone out in the wilderness where he could teach them one-on-one, one final time. And he announced that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be handed over to the enemy, he was going to suffer and die. And Peter said, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen. That shouldn't happen to you." And the Son of God sharply rebuked him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This whole thing didn't fit. It just didn't fit. Except for God. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." The Holy Spirit here is giving us and the Jewish Christians of his day especially the answer to that problem. And it starts out with the words in verse 10, "For it became him." These words are precious beyond words. But what do they mean? What do they mean? It became him. The him is God the Father. It became him. The Amplified Bible here, I think, comes as close as we can get. The Amplified Bible has it this way. And I'm just translating the way they translate the words, "For it became him," right here. "For it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature." Now, in the Amplified, they use brackets to add thoughts. The King James is pretty much a word-for-word translation, I think as close as you can come. The Amplified says we're not going to do that. There are some words that have to be amplified. We might have to have four or five words to give the meaning of it, so we're going to give you the four or five words. That's the difference there. So in the Amplified translation, they add the words "of God," "for it was an act worthy," brackets, "of God," and fitting, now their own thought, "to the divine nature." This is in sharp contrast to everyone else who has ever lived on the face of the planet Earth. And I'm talking especially here about what we would call the VIPs in the Old Testament, the prophets, the true prophets, Moses, David. Because, you know, so often these people did things that was out of character for them. I don't suppose there was a closer person in the whole Old Testament to God than David, a man of God. And yet we read of the account in Scripture about David committing adultery with Bathsheba, getting her pregnant, and as if that's not bad enough, then trying to cover up the whole thing by having her husband murdered. And he wrote a letter and had him deliver his own funeral notice, his own death sentence. And when we read that, it hurts to even read it. And our thought is, you know, this is so out of character for David. This is not who David really is. It doesn't look like a child of God, does it? Well, that's true of everybody except God himself and a son of God himself. What does this mean? For it became him. Getting back to Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says this, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do." This was driving him almost insane. There's a war going on in my body between my new nature and my old nature. And this is a civil war, and I seem to be losing it. And the good things I want to do, I don't do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Then what? He even comes and says, you know, it's not me that's doing them, but the sin that's dwelling in me. There were so many things that he saw in his life that was out of character. Do you see that in your life? I see it in mine. We all see it. Well, God doesn't see it in himself, and the Son of God doesn't see it in himself. Everything that God does is done according to his character. All of the things that we know about him, it became him. It lived up to his name. Let's put it that way. Well, how did the Son of God dying on the cross live up to God's character? How did it do that? Well, in many different ways. One person, and let's just scratch the surface. One person puts it this way. God was never more godlike than when he nailed his son to the cross. What do you mean by that? Well, it became him to do it. It became him, his wisdom. You know, Scripture teaches that God is all wise. Well, how does the cross show the wisdom of God? Well, there was a Gordian knot there that was tied that nobody else could untie. And what was it? God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And God speaks the truth. That's true. And we've all sinned. But he also says he's going to save his own people. How could that be done? How could that be? Well, it became him. It fitted God's character to send his son into the world as a true human being and nail him to the cross and punish him for all the sins of the whole world. That was part of God's character. He loves us. And he loves his son too. There were blessings for the son on the cross. Read the end of Isaiah 53. It was all in God's character to do this. We see God as he really is on the cross. God's holiness, we see that there. God will not tolerate sin. He will not. There is going to be an answer for it one way or the other. We see God's power. We see that in his son. Look at it this way. If you and I committed one sin, one little sin, a little, there's no such thing as a little sin. If we committed one sin, we would have to suffer eternally for it and never pay the price. The Son of God suffered the eternal consequences for every sin in the whole world in those 3 hours of darkness from 12 noon to 3 o'clock when the sun was hidden. And a body thou hast prepared for me. It was a human body, yes, but so much better than you and I have. A human body that somehow was able to endure all this punishment in 3 hours and fully pay the price. It's miraculous. It became him. It all fits in with God's character. He says he's all-powerful. He is. He says he's righteous. He is. It became him. He punished his son to the utmost. He drank the last drop. It's all paid for. Every sin you committed is paid for on the cross, paid in full, nothing lacking. It became God to do that. It became his love. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. It was all, the whole cross fit into God's character. Now, don't be offended then, you Jewish people. Don't be offended when you see the captain of your salvation hanging on a cross. What Cicero says, the cross is such a shameful thing. That's his opinion. God's opinion is it became him. This is where I'm showing myself the way I really am. Well, this was the most glorious thing that ever happened on the face of the whole earth. The captain of our salvation was winning the battle right there. The greatest battle that has ever been fought, the greatest that has ever been won. It all fits in with God's character. For it became him. Now here's another one. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? Well, what doctrine is this? Well, what's the doctrine of creation? That's one thing. It's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And this is the key doctrine that most people hate. What is it? For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? The all here means all. It means here exactly what it says. No exceptions to this. No exceptions to this. Well, it shows us that God is completely, fully controlling his whole creation. Well, it doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like it. Well, it depends on how you look at it. With human eyes, no, it does not look like it. With the eye of faith, it becomes him. Let's look at a few passages. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. That's quite a statement, but it goes on. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That's a lot to swallow, isn't it? God has even made the wicked people for the day of evil when they do their thing. And it looks like they're running unchecked. They are not. Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. When the wicked people do these terrible, terrible things and commit these atrocities, it is going to end up praising God. Well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. It certainly didn't look like it when Judas betrayed his Savior. Not his Savior. He didn't believe in him. When Judas betrayed the Son of God, it didn't look like to the glory of God. It didn't look like when Annas and Caiaphas had him crucified and Pilate did. It didn't look like it was praising God. Wait till the last day and we'll see. Then we'll see. Surely the wrath of God shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Well, what does that mean? God allows the wicked people to do their thing, but only to a certain extent. He only allows them to do what is going to come to his praise. Whatever else wouldn't, he stops and doesn't let them do it. That's neat. That's a very comforting thought. It raises a lot of complaints for people. One complaint. Well, if this is true, then we're all puppets. And none of us have any free will. That's not what Scripture teaches. That might be what it seems like, but that's not the way it is. Or worse, God is in control of everything and God wants all this stuff to happen, then we're not responsible for any sins we commit. It's all on God's shoulders. That's another thing that comes from this. People do not like this doctrine, this truth, that the Almighty God is fully in control of every single thing that happens. But if he isn't, he's not God. And if he isn't, I'm scared. We're talking about very, very key truths here, very important truths. The answer Scripture gives is this, Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? I can't understand this with human reason, and this is where I've got to make a choice. I either have to accept what Scripture clearly teaches, or I have to try to harmonize it with my reason, which I can do, but only by twisting Scripture and losing it. I don't understand how a person can have free will and yet be fully controlled by God. I don't understand that. I can't figure it out. But I believe it, because that's exactly what God has said. And the wicked are going to be punished for the wicked things they do because they're accountable for it. That doesn't make sense to me either. There's so much in the Bible that doesn't make logical sense. It just doesn't. So I have to make a choice. I got to make a choice. What are some of the applications of this truth? Well, if what we just read was true, in what we've just read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, if that is true, then I don't have to be afraid of anything. Because everything that comes in my life, I can trace back to my Heavenly Father, and it's in control of Him and my Savior and the Holy Spirit. And I may not be able to figure it out, but do I have to? That's the beauty of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. That's the beauty of it. And I can say of my life, as I can say of the life of every single child of God, there is no bad weather in the life of a child of God. There just is not. There's only different kinds of good weather. And everything that happens in the whole world is revolving around God's people. All things are for your sakes. And it's all according to God's character. He never acts out of character. It's always according to His character. Or as it says, it became Him. It is all according to all these glorious attributes that we read about in Scripture. It all fits in. And someday we're going to see that. We're not going to see it now, but someday we're going to see it. But we can know it, and we can believe it. In bringing many sons to glory, some people have a problem with this. First of all, you know, this is not only the work of Christ, but it's also His reward. Because the sons that He brings to glory are His bride. And His bride is going to attain the highest position of glory possible. The highest position possible. That when a son of God comes back in his glorified body, we're going to see him the way he really is. And as John tells us in his epistle, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the Son of God says this when He's praying to His Father in His high priestly prayer in John 17. The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them. Think of that. The glory that the Father gave to his only begotten Son, the perfect one, the one who was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And all the glory that God gives him, he gives to you and to me. That's a mouthful. What a future we have. Some people have trouble with the word many. Many sons, bringing many sons unto glory. But the Bible also says many are called, but few are chosen. So the group of God's elect is always small. When you compare it to the heathen, when you compare the vast multitude of the devil's people throughout the history of the whole world compared to God's little flock, it is a little flock. But when you look at the little flock by itself, you know, it's really not that small. It's a good-sized flock when you look at it that way. The Son of God has sheep in that flock from every nation under heaven. That's neat. There's another thing here notice the word bringing. Here we get into another whole area. In bringing many sons unto glory. He brings us into glory. We do not follow him. He brings us. What doctrine would this be? This would be the doctrine of human depravity, of man. The doctrine that teaches us that when Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, he took all of us with him, and the devastation cannot be properly measured. We are helpless. We are absolutely, totally, 100% helpless. And if we're going to be saved, it's God who's going to have to do it with no help on our part. Any other teaching on that is idolatry. And we don't follow him into glory. He brings us into glory. From beginning to end, it's all the work of God, every single bit of it. That's what's being taught here. Now the last part here, the part here we're looking at, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's a bothersome passage, isn't it? I thought Christ was perfect as it was. How could he be made perfect through sufferings? Well, it depends on how you define the word perfect. It doesn't always mean sinless. Noah was perfect in his generations, and he was anything but sinless. The word perfect has to be looked at in the context in which it's found. And here, there's something obviously that does not refer to Christ in his divine nature. But remember, he also had a human nature. He was not only true God, but he was also true man. And the perfection that is talking about here is one that talks about human experience. Well, what are we talking about there? Christ says in John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. He says in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Perfect through sufferings, here's how the Amplified translates this. That he should make the pioneer or captain of their salvation perfect, now the brackets, should bring to maturity the human experience necessary to be perfectly equipped for his offering as high priest. This is not bad. Let me read it one more time. That he should make the captain of their salvation perfect should bring to maturity the human experience. remember, he's true man, the human experience necessary to be perfectly equipped for his office as high priest through suffering. Well, what does that mean? It means a lot. Because, you know, a lot of times we find ourselves in a situation where nobody else can really understand what we're going through. And even in the marriage relationship, and in the closest possible relationship, the human relationship on the face of the earth, sometimes even the one closest to us can't really understand what we're going through. They cannot. Well, there's one that can, and that's Jesus Christ. And when you're suffering, when you're going through these trials, he's not sitting in some ivory tower somewhere that can't even begin to relate to what you're going through. That's not the way it is. Anything you are going through, he has already gone through before you, and in a much more difficult way than you or I ever could think of it. That's what's being talked about here. And in that way, he became perfect. He became fully equipped to be able to help me in my time of need, when I am down and out, when I have reached rock bottom and I'm starting to dig and nobody else can even begin to relate to what I'm going through. I can come to him and he knows. I know what you're going through. Been there, done that. In even a much greater way than I have. And that's a comfort. That is a comfort. We'll see it later in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm just going to read the verses and then stop. Beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's not the kind he is. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.